I'd like you to turn to John chapter 5 with me, if you would. John chapter 5. As you know, I've been preaching to you off and on out of the book of Mark, and I will continue that. But this is one of those little stories or records that we have of something that happened early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think there's some valuable lessons for us. If I had a subject for this sermon, I would say this is going to be about the authority of Jesus Christ, the authority of the Lord. So let's begin reading. I'd like to read down a portion. I'd like to cover the entire chapter. It's a lot, but there's a lot here that we need to cover. So it says, chapter 5 of John says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? And the impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. And Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Now let's stop there. We'll keep going through the rest of the record, but let's take a look at this. This is a story that you probably should be pretty familiar with. John starts off by telling us that there was a feast day. We don't know which feast it was. He identifies other of the feasts that are here. It's not that important which one it is. Some have suggested this might have been another of the Passovers that are listed in John. Others have suggested other feasts. I kind of think that it might be Purim, which was an early spring feast, a time of the giving of gifts. Regardless, if we needed to know, we would have been told, and that we're not going to be too concerned about when it was. But the point is that there was a feast, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. One of the things I noticed about Mark, and I've been telling you to study Mark, and I encourage you to continue doing that. Try to go back and visit it every so often, because it really does give us a very good framework of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But one of the things that I've noticed about Mark is that most of the record that we have of Mark is things that he did up in Galilee, up north, up in the region of Galilee, in the region of the Sea of Galilee on both sides, Capernaum and Bethsaida and all those places. We don't have as many records in the book of Mark of the times that the Lord Jesus came to Jerusalem, but these other gospels give us further details. So this is one of those times, and I suspect that it's fairly early in his ministry that he comes and he does this. So he comes to Jerusalem, and his disciples are with him, and it says that there was a pool, which is called Bethesda. That means house of mercy. It could be interpreted as place of kindness, a place where God shows his kindness. And it was a pool, and it's described as having five porches, five, you might call it patio areas, five expanses around this pool. I've studied this, and there are archaeologists who are continually discovering things in the ancient ruins of the old city of Jerusalem, and there is some indication that they may have actually found this place. They may have found this pool. And what was interesting about this pool, as we read, is that every so often, and we don't know when, but every so often it says from season to season, from time to time, God would send his angel and disturb the water. It would bubble, it would boil, I'm not sure what it looked like. But every so often, it became known that this water would become agitated. It would be stirred. It would be disturbed. And, it came to find out that whoever the first one was to get in that water would be healed of whatever disease that they had. And, you know, the skeptic, a person who is thinking about this, who's not inclined to want to believe the scriptures, would scoff at this in this materialistic world, so to speak, that we live in. But I want to remind you that God is very powerful, and he can do anything that he pleases that is consistent with his will. This isn't the first time that something existed that you could perceive or partake of and be healed. I direct you back to the book of Numbers. There was a time whenever the nation of Israel was walking through the wilderness, and they were disobedient to God, and God sent a plague upon them. And the plague was in the form of a bunch of deadly vipers, a bunch of snakes. There were just a horde of snakes that came through the camp, and many people were bitten. And because they were poisonous snakes, many people died, and other people were writhing in agony, and they cried out to God for help. They cried out for mercy. And so God instructed Moses to do something very strange. He says, I want you to make a brass serpent. I want you to make a brass snake, and I want you to put it on a pole, which implies a cross, right? And there's a snake, and he says, set it up in the middle of the camp, and whoever looks to this snake, if they've been bit, they will be healed. Okay, and of course Jesus says that, and to Nicodemus, when he's talking in John chapter 3, he says, just as Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be raised up, you know, above the earth, and all men shall look to him, and they shall believe, they'll be saved. Now, God can clearly heal in any manner that he wishes. And that's just one example of many where God set up something that would be otherwise miraculous. It could bring forth healing. So here, I don't know many details about this. We don't really have any other record of this other than in this book. But for a period of time, it got known that whoever jumped in this water would be healed. And I can prove to you that it worked because all these patios were full of sick people. Okay, I mean it was pretty evident that however often the water would get stirred up, healing would come to the first person who was able to get into the water. Okay, so Jesus coming up on the scene, he sees all these people. He encounters a certain man there. There's a certain man there, and I don't know if he was as elderly as Brother Claudius, but he had had a palsy. He had had some sort of affliction for 38 years, which would imply that he was at least middle aged. You would assume that he would have, if that had happened to him when he was young, you know, he would be now an older man, and it doesn't exactly describe what his ailment is, but I'd like for us to think about this a little bit before we go on. I don't want to just roll by this too quickly, but think about this man. He's able to walk, but he walks very slowly, and I don't know if it's like arthritis or what, or if he's stooped over or what, but he's able to move very slowly, and he comes to this pool hoping to be healed, hoping to achieve a cure, okay? He says he had this ailment for 38 years. That doesn't mean he's been at this pool for 38 years, but I suspect that he's been at this pool for a long time. I think he's come to this pool many a time to be healed. And I think the more you think about that, the more strange that story becomes. Because he comes to this pool and he's there. He believes there's hope, right? He believes that he can be cured if he can just get in the water. But when Jesus turns to him and says, wilt thou be made whole? Would you like to be well? He says, sir, I have no man. I have no friend. I have no servant. I have no attendant. Nobody is there to help me. Because every time this water begins to boil and cauldron up, and I start to try to get in the water, somebody else goes by me. Okay? And that's a very strange thing to consider. The question you got to ask is, why does he keep going back? I mean, he gets up in the morning and he says, well, this is one of those days I'm going to go down to the pool. And he may go down there and he sits there. And maybe the pool doesn't get agitated at all that day. So he goes home. He comes back another time. Maybe the pool does get agitated. But as he's trying to get in, somebody else goes in first. That's a very strange position to be in. I mean, he could have easily just said, you know, what's the use? Why do I go? Why, you know, he could have woken up this day, this very day when Jesus was walking by and he said, you know what? I've been doing this for years and I'm going to give up. But he didn't. And I think that that's a key to understanding this story. Because here he is and Jesus asked him this question. I mean, what kind of a question is that? Would you like to be made whole? Well, duh. You know, of course he would. But notice what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not being mean and Jesus is not taunting this man. He is having this man consider what his heart's desires. He's drawing his faith out. And if you look in the scriptures, he does that so many times. He'll talk to someone and he'll ask them questions. And what he's doing is he's having them think about their situation and to think about where they actually are. And he says, sir, I have no man. I have no friend. Yes, I'd like to be healed. I'd like to be cured. You know, it would be nice if someone had mercy on me. I've probably been here longer than anybody else, but nobody stands aside and grabs me and throws me in. Maybe you could stick around. I don't know. Maybe you could, next time it agitates, you could grab me by the waistband and toss me out there. But notice he's saying, I can't do this. I don't have the strength. I can't do it. I wish to be healed, but I can't do it on my own. Do you see that? That's what the man's saying. And notice what Jesus says. Jesus says in effect, you're right. You can't. But I can. I can. Rise. Take up your bed and walk. You know, I'm reminded of the time when the Lord Jesus healed a leper the same way. You know, you can find this in Mark chapter 4, I think in Matthew chapter 9. This man has leprosy. It's obviously a horrible disease, but he comes running to the Lord Jesus. And you know the story. He kneels down worshiping before him and says, Lord, I know that if thou wilt, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, I will. Be thou cleansed. He reaches out and touches him and pulls him up. And the man was healed. That's what Jesus is looking for. He's looking for us as we walk in this earth. He's talking about our children. He's talking about his children. He is looking to us to have total and complete dependence upon him. And a lot of times it's only when we are truly weak, when we truly understand our weakness. Isn't that what Paul was talking about in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians? You know, when I am weak, thou art strong, I will glory in mine infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Those aren't just words. It's a state of being. It's a state of understanding. And I think that that's why this man was healed. He says, I can't. And the Lord says, but I can. Rise. And that man was immediately healed, just like that. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that a good story? You think he can still do that? You think he can heal us? Yes. Yes, he can. Yes, he can. And of course, this natural healing is symbolic of the spiritual healing, the spiritual cleansing that we all need. We may be perfectly fit in our bodies. We may be able to go out and run a 4-minute mile. We may be able to go lift 400 pounds, but our souls and spirits may be just as crippled up as this man. And that kind of healing is available to us if we will confess our sins to him and declare our dependence upon him. So it says that the impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. And Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole. That's awesome. And he took up his bed and he walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Now this bed was probably a bedroll. He probably had a mat or something that he would set out on that hard pavement so he could have, you know, something to sit on. But, you know, normally he would, and that's another reason why you can see that he can walk by himself. If, you know, he's not like the man that was healed, it was on a stretcher that, you know, like this is in Matthew 4 and I think, or Luke 4. And Mark 2, where they let him down through the roof. Remember, they took apart the roof. You know, and when he saw their faith, he said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. You know, that was a crazy thing to say. The doctors of the law and such were offended. Who's this man? Think he is. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's right. And that's what we're going to talk about here. Okay. But, he said, so you'll know. He said, what's easier to say? Is it easier for me to say, this man, your sins are forgiven thee, or rise up and walk? But he says, if this man gets up and walks, you'd better know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. So you see, it's symbolic of an internal cleansing that we need. We need spiritual healing. And Jesus is the one who does bring that to us. And he will if we confess our need. So this man gets up with his rod, he rolls it up and he puts it under his arm and he goes down the street. Let's keep reading verse 10. It says, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. But he answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist or knew not who it was. And that's another reason why I think it was early in the early in the Lord's ministry, relatively early, because pretty soon everybody knew who Jesus was in Jerusalem, right? But still, there's kind of a mystery as to who this was. And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and saith unto him, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus that had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Wow, we're going to talk about that in a minute. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, that is, in their way of thinking. He obviously didn't break the Sabbath. But in their way of thinking, not only had he defiled the Sabbath, broken the Sabbath, but he had made this claim that he was equal with God, right? That God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And then in a minute, we're going to start talking about the things that Jesus says, because this speech, this discourse that we have beginning at verse 19 is very important, and I want to spend some time talking about that. But before we do, let's keep going. So set the scene. Imagine how amazing and wonderful that would have been to have had this infirmity for 38 years and to have lived without hope, but waiting patiently upon God. Sometimes faith has us wait and we don't know what to do. And somebody might have asked him, why are you still here? I don't know, but there's nowhere else I can go. I can turn to. And suddenly one day Jesus comes and heals him. And you can imagine the joy that he felt. You can imagine the gratitude that he felt and the excitement that he felt. And so the first thing he does is he rolls up his arms are working better than they ever have. He throws it under his arm. He jumps up and woohoo, I'm out. And he's happy and he's walking down the street. And all of a sudden he gets accosted by one or more of these Jewish scolds, scallywag, you know, wait, what are you doing? What are you doing there? Stop that. You're doing something wrong. It's the Sabbath day. You shouldn't be working on the Sabbath day. You shouldn't be carrying your bed on the Sabbath day. Who said you could do that? And the guy says, whoa, you know, the man who healed me, the same man who told me, you know, rise up and walk, told me to carry my bed home. You would think a couple of things. First of all, you would think that if this man was healed of this great disease, everybody there would have been excited about it, right? They would have celebrated. What a manifestation of God's glory. I mean, clearly it's God's power has been manifested in the place. It's cool that there's this pool that agitates by the angel of God, and I'm not taking away from the glory of that, but here's a man who just says it right then and there, and that man is made whole. That should have been exciting to these people. They should have rejoiced at that, but they didn't. They condemned him. Because in their way of thinking, this man was doing something that was contrary to God's law, and this was a violation of the Sabbath. You see that? Isn't that sad? That's pathetic. And of course, the man's like, well, look, you know, I don't know about that, but I do know this, that the guy, if a man comes up to you and heals you by speaking it, and then he tells you to go do something, you're probably pretty safe doing it, okay? You probably have the authority to do it. I would certainly do that, and I know you would too, and that's kind of funny. But they were put out and they wanted to know who it was. We want to talk to this guy. And it says Jesus found him in the temple. I think that's really cool because this man obviously took his bedroll home first, but he went to the temple to praise God. Now, one of the things that you read about in the law is that if you were blind, if you were lame, if you had a defect, you couldn't go into the temple. Did you know that? No, you couldn't. You weren't permitted. You could go in the outer court, right? But you couldn't go into the temple. So this man hadn't been able to go into the temple for 38 years because of his infirmity. Now, that sounds mean. It sounds like, well, God, you know that, you're just a meanie. But no, that's not true. God is teaching a very significant spiritual lesson that we cannot come in to the presence of God unless we've been cleansed. And Jesus Christ has cleansed us. And he does cleanse us. And we are allowed to go in before God, into his temple, as it were, into that holy place in the presence of God and worship him. We have the right to do that. The writer of Hebrews says that we can boldly go before him, right? In that time of help, in time of need. That's what we're talking about. That curtain's been torn open. We can approach God, not based upon our own works, not based upon ourselves, but because his son has cleansed us. Okay? Isn't that cool? So here's the man in the temple, and that's a very good thing. Now Jesus findeth him, and he says unto him, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. It is possible that maybe it was some riotous living or something that caused him to have this. It's possible. But Jesus said that to many people. You know, he would say, go and sin no more. Go, your faith has saved thee. Go, your faith has made you whole. So regardless of that, I think that it's clear that this man is in a good place. He is worshiping and praising and serving God, and I think he did rejoice in God the rest of his life. But he did now find out who Jesus was, and he went and told the authorities. And again, I don't think there was anything nefarious there. He wasn't expecting bad things to happen as a result of that, but they did point out who Jesus was. And that's when they came and accused him of violating God's law by violating the Sabbath. It's curious that John gives us this insight that this was perhaps the first time that the Jews started to really want to destroy him. They opposed him. They questioned him in John chapter 2 when he came to the temple and did many mighty works, and they asked a sign, by what authority are you doing this? But here's the first insight perhaps, and that's maybe one reason why this record is given to us. This is the first time when they really do want to kill him. And that's interesting to me, because this is the Lord of glory. This is the Messiah. He's showing forth his work and his power. And at this time, he is going to speak openly about his authority and his power to these people. It's interesting because if you turn over to Matthew, I'll go ahead and do it real quick. I just want you to see the correlations here. If you go to, let's go to Luke 13. It's later on up north in the region of Galilee. It says in verse 10, Jesus is now, he's not in Jerusalem, he's up north. But it says he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could not in no wise lift up herself. This is verse 10 and 11. So here's a woman who's similar to this man who had a palsy by the pool. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. He just spoke the word. Again, he used different words, but it was the same idea, the same command. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And it says, and the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. They were upset by this, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. And he said unto all the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work, and them therefore come and be healed. But not on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is special. You shouldn't be doing that here, you know. I mean, how twisted would you have to be to think that? But aren't we all guilty at different times? I mean, you don't have to answer out loud, but I mean, haven't there been times when we have seen someone else who maybe doesn't believe exactly the way we believe, and we've looked down on them, we've kind of criticized them a little bit, you know, we've gotten a little bit holier than thou. That's one of the things we've got to worry about and make sure that we're not Pharisees, we're not self-righteous, we're just so smarter than everybody else. We really need to realize and remember, the Lord Jesus is the Lord of all. And here, this guy was saying, if you want to be healed, that's fine, but don't do it on the Sabbath day. And notice what Jesus said. He was angry, and Mark tells us that he looked around with anger. The Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite, you hypocrite. Doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? He says, you know, you guys are hypocrites. You claim to not do work, but you work. If you guys have a livestock animal, you'll water it, you'll loose it, you'll take care of it on that day. You don't consider that working. And yet you're going to be complaining that I'm going to actually heal somebody on the Sabbath day. He says, Sabbath day is the best day for somebody to be healed on. All right. It's not. And then when he had said these things, all of his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced in all the glorious sayings that were done by him. Now let's look at Matthew. There's another one. We'll go back to John, but I want to get this one because I think it's important. Similar situation. One of the reasons why I think that Matthew and Luke are not quite as chronological is because I think sometimes the writer, by the Spirit of God, will put several things together by category. You'll get several teachings about the Sabbath, say, all at once. And those may or may not have happened at the exact time, but the writer is impressing upon us the teachings and the things that Jesus did and said. So in Matthew chapter 12, another time, a different time, again, when he's up north, he goes through a field and he eats some corn on the Sabbath day, and they accuse him of violating the Sabbath, and he takes them down about that. But what I want to do is direct you to verse 9. And it says, and when he, that is the Lord Jesus, was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. So it's still the Sabbath day. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. So he had some sort of problem with one of his hands that was withered. And they asked, and they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" That they might accuse him, you see. And he said unto them, "What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day? Will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day." And he said unto them, "Stretch forth thine hand." And he stretched it forth, and then it was restored whole, just like the other. And it says, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. They wanted to kill him. So this is a big point. The fact that this Sabbath question is a big issue. It's a big problem. And that's what Jesus is taking on head on back here in John. So let's turn back here to John. And the claim that is made, that Jesus says, is, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." He says, "I'm doing the works of my Father." Now you think about it, and we're going to go ahead and read the rest of these chapters here, but I want you to think about this. The creation account that is recorded for us in Holy Scripture says that God created the earth in 6 days, and all the world and all creation in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day. Does that mean that he stopped doing stuff on the seventh day? Did he stop paying attention to his creation? Did he stop holding it together? Did he not bring the sun up? Did he not bring the rain? Did he not care for his creation? Obviously he did. So you see, they had taken this to a ridiculous point where, you know, not working on the Sabbath day means you can't do anything. And what Jesus is saying is, no, my Father does good all the time. He never stops doing good. And I'm doing the works of my Father. That's why I've come here. And I likewise am doing good. And I'm going to do it on the Sabbath day. So let's begin reading at verse 19. "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son," that is the Lord Jesus, "the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do, for whatsoever things soever he doeth," that is the Father doeth, "these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth my word and believeth on him that sent me," he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, "hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can and of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." Now I'm going to stop there. What I want to basically say is if you take a look at what Jesus is saying, what's recorded for us by Holy Scripture, this first part of the section, Jesus is going to make certain claims concerning himself, concerning his authority. He's going to say that everything I do is countenanced by and directed by the Father, and at the same time, the Father has elevated me to have authority over all. And I'll take you through that in just a second. And then the second part of this chapter that I'm going to read to you next is going to tell us witnesses. And there's five witnesses that Jesus calls to and says, here are five that bear testimony that the things I'm telling you are true. Now you got to understand, first of all, these men, not everybody listening to him believed them. Okay. Not everybody that he's addressing, accepted this word. There were, of course, there was a mixed crowd, a mixed multitude. There were many who did. John was one of them, and he wrote it down for us. But these people were rejecting the things that Jesus was saying. But notice what the claim is. He says, I don't do anything that is contrary to or opposed in will to my Father. Everything that he has shown me, everything he has taught me, the words he has given me, he has given me a job to do, and that is to come forth and do good, and I'm going to do his will. That by itself is an amazing statement, right? The second part of this is even better because he says, not only that, but the Father has actually entrusted me with all authority and power over everything. I'm actually the one who is in charge. I'm the one that will have all judgment. When he says, my Father judges no man, doesn't mean that he doesn't have the power to, but he's that power of judgment, Jesus Christ. He is making the claim that he is God's representative on earth. He has been entrusted by God to do everything that his Father has told him to do. He is doing everything that he's been commissioned to do. That's an amazing claim. But notice that the background of the context of this is that, hey, you're violating God's law, right? You're violating the Sabbath. He says, oh no, I'm not violating the Sabbath. I am fulfilling the purpose of the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is meant to rest. The Sabbath is made for the man, not man for the Sabbath. You have incorrect understanding of who God is and who I am. I'm taking you through several times to Psalm chapter 2, but it's a very important psalm. You have to turn there if you don't want to. But remember, in Psalm, we have this dialogue. It's a messianic psalm. It was written 1,000 years before this by David through the Spirit of God. And verse 5 says, God the Father is speaking, and he says, yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. God the Father, these are the words that vex the wicked. I'm going to vex them with my wrath. I'm going to show up my sore displeasure. God is going to show his displeasure and his wrath upon the evil by making Jesus of all. That's what that means, my king. Okay. And then notice the very next verses, starting at verse 6, is Jesus speaking, again, by the Spirit. You know, David is writing this by the Spirit, but it's Jesus talking, and he's saying, these are the things that my Father told me. Okay? See how it's consistent? I will declare the decree. I will tell you the things that my Father has shown me. And he says, thou art my Son, this day hath I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I'll give unto thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt rule them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them to pieces as a potter's vessel. And so on, okay? So the picture that we have from the Old Testament and what Jesus is saying here is that God has put all authority and power into Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of all, and he will ultimately be the judge of all. And when he says, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, this was ultimately referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, as is taught us by Scripture. Remember, in Acts chapter 17, we have the Apostle Paul, who is talking to a heathen audience. I'm not being pejorative. They're not versed in the Holy Scriptures, but he's talking to these men on Mars Hill, on Areopagus, and he said, the time of this ignorance, your ignorant worshiping of God, God has winked at. He's let it slide. But he says, now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he, that is God the Father, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Speaking of Jesus Christ. Okay, he's going to judge the world in righteousness through this man. Jesus is the Lord of all. And he says, whereof he has given assurance unto all men by raising him from the dead. Okay, so you see how this all ties together. Jesus Christ is saying, I am sent by God and I am Lord of all. Now, it gets even better. Because notice that he says, not only is he equal with God and all judgment's been given unto God, but all life power has been given to Jesus Christ. He says, as the Father hath life in himself, even so he hath given it to the Son to have life in himself. And verse 28, he says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. He's clearly talking there about the last day. I mean, Jesus is saying that God has given me power so that at the last day, the Jews all believed in the resurrection. It's by my voice that I'm going to call forth everyone. These are the claims that Jesus is making. But notice there's another statement that he makes in verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Has it now. If you believe and you hear and you trust Jesus Christ, that's evidence that you have everlasting life and shall not pass into condemnation. You won't be judged as a sinner. You'll be found right before me because I have made you right. And look at verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they that hear shall live. Now, during Jesus' ministry, there were several people that he spoke to and gave corporal life to, right? Do you remember that? One person is Lazarus. We can read about that in John chapter 11, where he came to Lazarus's tomb. Lazarus was, dead. He'd been dead for 4 days. And he had some conversations with Mary and Martha concerning, him coming. And they said, we know he'll live in the resurrection. He says, I am the resurrection. I am. Every way of form that, every type and form of resurrection, I have that power. And notice, they rolled away the tomb, rolled away the stone from the cave, and his body had been in there for 4 days. It was starting to decompose. But he said, Lazarus, come forth. And he was made alive. Lazarus was alive. Okay? We read about this funeral procession that when he went through one town, there was a poor widow woman who her only son was dead, and they were carrying the body on some sort of a bier or something. You know, they were carrying the body through town to go bury it, and he stops it and he puts his hand on that bier and he says, "Young man, arise!" And that man came back from the dead, and he restored that young man to his mother. And there was a man we read about named Jairus, who was the ruler of the synagogue on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And when Jesus was there, there was a big crowd around him, and they said, "Master, please come. My 12-year-old daughter is sick. You know, she's dying. I need you to come and heal her." And he was glad to come. And then some servants came and said, "Don't trouble the master. It's too late. No more problem. No worry." And he says, "Don't be unbelieving. Just believe. Don't be afraid. Don't be unbelieving, but believe. She's asleep." And of course, they took everybody out, and he went in with with the parents and with, just a couple of the disciples. And he said, "Damsel, young lady, beloved little one, arise." Okay? And she came back from the dead. Now, Jesus demonstrated that kind of ability to bring people back from the dead. Okay? He clearly demonstrated to show that these other powers exist as well. You see, there's two resurrections here that Jesus claims power to have. One that is taking place right now, and then one that's going to take place at the end of time. And the one that he's talking about right now is the resurrection of regeneration. You see, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that the hour is coming, and now is." Jesus was doing this while we were talking. It was his power, "that the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." The voice of the Son of God. It's the voice of Jesus, him calling them forth. And it's his power to call forth life from darkness. He's the one who grants eternal life. If there's someone who believes in Jesus Christ, it's because Jesus has spoken life to that person. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, no matter what else you might believe, you might not know a lot about him, but I'm here to tell you, if you know that he's the Son of God, it's because Jesus has spoken life to you. Okay? He didn't ask me to bring you his words. He didn't ask me to do it. I'm here to tell you all about him, okay? And I'll tell you how to please him, okay? And we'll do better trying to do so. But he's the one who gives life, just as it's his voice at the end of time that's going to bring forth the great resurrection. These are remarkable claims. And remarkable claims require remarkable evidence. So let's look at some of this. In the remaining time that we have, I'm going to try to read you through the end of the chapter. And I'm sorry that this is such a large chunk of the Word of God, but we really need to take it as a section. Are you guys okay with that? Have I lost you yet? Are you still with me? Okay. Well, then let's go ahead and roll out through verse 31. So now he's going to talk about, these are the reasons why you should believe my claim. Here's five who bear witness of me. He says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that that witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John," that is John the Baptist, "and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the scriptures," that is the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets, "for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receiveth honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, Like, accusing is already accusing you already, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. For if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Now, quickly, the five references that he makes to the witnesses are his father, okay, and John the Baptist, and his works, and the Holy Scriptures, and then specifically Moses, or we might understand that as the law. Okay, the law specifically. The very law that they're using to accuse him. He says, no, the law accuses you. Now, when he talks about his father, what he's saying is that there's an internal witness that we all have. Okay, there's an internal witness that God gives us. When he gives us his Holy Spirit, we have God abiding within us. When Jesus speaks life to us, as he says in John chapter 3, right? Being born of the Spirit, all three members of the Godhead are active in our regeneration. But when we are regenerated, God himself dwells within us. And that's why when you hear the gospel and you rejoice in it, you say, yeah, I believe this. It's because you've got a witness inside you that is agreeing with you and saying, yes, this stuff is true. I mean, you believe things because you believe them. And that's the Father. That's the first witness. The second witness was John the Baptist. This is not a minor witness. This is a huge witness because it had been 400 years since they had had a prophet come at all. And you could read about him being prophesied of coming in old. You can read about him in Malachi chapter 3. You can read about him in Isaiah 40 and other places that before the king came to Israel, that he would send his spirit, he would send his servant in the spirit and power of Elijah. And remember, John the Baptist was this big grizzly guy. Okay. He had a big, you know, big beard, and he wore crazy clothes, and he lived out in the wilderness. But he was talking about the fact that I baptize you with water, but there's a man coming who will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. And this man is so holy, this man is so great, that I'm not even worthy to get down and untie his shoelaces. That's how great he is. So he bore witness to the fact that that Jesus was the Messiah. It's funny because there's another time we read, you can find this in Mark chapter 12, speaking of John the Baptist, that there were certain Jews who came who didn't believe in Jesus, and they kept trying to chip away at this. And they said, art thou the Christ? By what authority do you do these things? You know, come on, tell us plainly. And he says, well, I'll tell you what. I will tell you, they answer to that question, if you'll answer me this question, was John the Baptist a true prophet, right? Was he sent by heaven or was he of men? That was the question, right? And they had a huddle, had a conference, and they said, well, if we say that yes, he was a true prophet, then the next thing he's going to say is, well, why didn't you believe him, right? Why? Because John the Baptist said, this is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John the Baptist bore witness of Jesus. I mean, that's the point, right? So they said, we can't tell. Because, you know, if we deny that, these people are going to stone us, right? They feared the people. So they said, we can't tell. And he says, well, I can't tell either. So John the Baptist was an incredibly powerful and important witness. He was one who was sent by God to bear witness that Jesus Christ was in fact the Lord. And he did bear witness that Jesus was in fact the Christ. But he says, I have a greater witness than that of John. I don't need the witness of men. My works. I mean, notice that Jesus went about doing good. I mean, the fact that he healed these people, some people might say, well, you know, he should have healed everybody. Well, no, that's not the reason why he healed. And he will heal us all in the resurrection. But he was doing this to bear witness to the fact that he was sent from God. David Piles made this point before, and I've made it to you, but I really want you to consider it, that if you lived in Bible times, if you were alive during the time that these books were written, it's highly likely that you probably wouldn't see a miracle. Okay? You might, but you probably wouldn't. And the reason is because almost all of the miracles in the Bible were performed by just four men. Okay? Well over 90% of them. Moses, he did a ton of miracles, right? By God's hand. There was Elisha, right? Who, it's the spirit and power of Elisha that John comes. There was Elijah. Elisha, who asked for a double portion of Elijah. And then Jesus. Okay? And so these things that Jesus did, he gave sight to the blind, he healed the sick, he spoke and cleaned people of leprosy, he was able to raise the dead, he was able to cause the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak, and all of these things that he did were a sign or a witness to the fact that he was in fact sent by God. That's what one of the men says in John chapter 9. He says, well, you know, it's never in the history of the world has someone who was born blind been given sight. If this man were not sent by God, he could do nothing. I mean, it's obvious. It's apparent. But the greatest work of all will be the work of Calvary. Because Jesus is doing all these things to prove his worth. He's proving that he is the Lamb of God. But the ultimate reason why Jesus came was to die on that cross. Okay? And bear the wrath of God. That's why he's here. He's here to come. And so the works, the greatest work of all that Jesus Christ did was he bore the wrath of God for his people. He bore our sins. He paid the perfect price. And then they put him in a tomb. And how do we know that it worked? How do we know that Jesus, that we are in fact forgiven? Because he came back from the dead, right? He came from the dead, right? God would not raise him from the dead to a position of honor and power if he were not Lord of all. So when he says, my works, he's not just talking about the miracles, but he's also talking ultimately his greatest work, which is the work of the cross and the resurrection. The fourth one, of course, is the scriptures. We won't go into that a lot, but if you'll go look at the scriptures, if you'll understand that the Old Testament has incredible value to us, we need to read the Old Testament. We need to study it because we need to understand it's a picture book of the Lord Jesus Christ. Search the scriptures. You think you have eternal life. You think it's a set of rules. You can keep yourself right before God. You can attain righteousness. But in reality, these testify of me. And then finally, he refers to Moses, the law. Remember, one of the things that Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, says, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like unto me, or like me, him ye hear. You should listen to him. There are many similarities between Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ, right? I mean, Moses was a lawgiver, right? He was a shepherd, right? He was a judge. He went up and saw God face to face, and he brought down the words of God, right? I mean, there's a lot of similarities. But Moses was merely the servant of Jesus Christ. He was just pointing forward to him. And if you understood the law correctly, then you would rejoice at Jesus Christ. These men did not have the Spirit of God abiding in them. And that's why they were judgmental and saying that you're doing that which is contrary to Moses. No, he's saying Moses will judge you because you have not the love of God in you because I've not spoken life to you. Now, those are the claims that are made in John chapter 5. I know that there's many more things that we could put together and address, but I want you to see that Jesus here is speaking plainly to these people, and they reject him. And it's not soon after this that he begins to speak in parables, and he withdraws himself. He put it out there. But there have been people from the time that Jesus walked this earth to today that have believed in him. And I'm among a bunch of them, just a small portion of all the countless multitudes who have believed on Jesus, who have followed him, who have trusted him, who have died and gone on to be with him. And we've all been given life the same way, by Jesus speaking life to us. And someday we will all be gathered together with him and see him in all of his glory and power. Until that time comes, let us walk trusting, following, believing, and obeying. I thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you.